Beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let us ask God to bless his word. Our Father, please bless now your word so that we may have the spirit of Daniel, but also the mind of Daniel as we contemplate how great you are and who you are and how that helps us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, typically when you are wishing to get something out of someone, it isn't a good idea to tell them how awful you have been towards them. Usually the quid pro quo way of doing life is that if you want something from someone, you sort of sell them on what you have been able to do for them and why they should be able to do something for you. In the case of the divine human relationship with God and his people, it is exceedingly rare for God's people to go to God and say, we have been perfect, we have been righteous, we have been godly, we have worshipped you without idolatry, please bless us. remarkably, what you find is that when God's people go to God and actually say all of the things they have done against God, God is then able to bless them. And that doesn't make any sense on a human level. Suppose someone in my family wanted me to help them with an assignment, and my son comes to me and says, "Father, I have heard that you are a writer unsurpassed in this family, that your knowledge of history is second to none, and that you are a voracious reader, a bibliophile of the greatest excellence. Do you think you could possibly help me with this assignment?" And after my head being like that, I would say, "Oh, okay," because I have been told about how amazing my abilities are to help such a person. And there's something about that in the way in which we actually treat God that can be very good and right. Now, how do we see that? Well, I'm going to explain a few things. It's a very basic sermon. You know, those who've been sitting here for all these years, 17 now, that I'm not really a big three-point sermon guy. So this is sort of a three-point sermon, but I don't want it to be. So can we agree on that? That while it is 3 points, it's trying to not be 3 points. But the text divides up very well into those three major points. But before we get there, notice that Daniel, in the opening verses, has perceived during this time of Ahasuerus, who is a Mede, after Belshazzar has lost his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, he has perceived, according to the word found in Jeremiah, that the 70 years are almost up. Now, where did he get this from? That's the question. And the answer is in Jeremiah. If you just want to turn back a few books, you can see in Jeremiah chapter 25. I don't normally make you turn your Bible, so please get to work for once. Open that Bible up and see in verse 11 and 12 that Daniel has been reading, but Jeremiah had actually foretold what would happen to Daniel and his people. He even foretold which king it would be. So in verse 11, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Right there. "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Now the point that I'm making is that Daniel has always been praying through the course of his life. We are told that 3 times daily towards Jerusalem. But he knows that even though he's been praying, there is a punishment that will be inflicted upon the people of God, and the time of that punishment is coming to an end. Now, the specific years and dates can be a little bit tricky. We don't need to get into that. All we know is that Daniel has perceived it's towards the end rather than the beginning or the middle. And if you just actually go over a few pages to chapter 29, you will see another reference to this point. In verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Now, I'm not going to read verse 11. You know why? Because it's probably on your car, a bumper sticker. It's in your home. You've put it in a Bible as you've given it to one of your kids, and you've utterly divorced it from any context, and I don't want to ruin your day. All right, let me ruin it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, it is indeed true that we can take a general promise from this, that God is going to be our God, that he's going to prosper us and bless us and so on and so forth. I do not deny that. But that verse is actually talking to people who endured a great deal of suffering because of their disobedience in exile, and God is going to return those people into the land where they can worship him together at his temple. That's the context of that promise. So while I don't mind, and I'm not going to be the Grinch that stole Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I am going to say that context here of God prospering is taking you out of a very terrible situation and putting you into a context where you are going to be able to worship Him. So Daniel understands that this time is now coming to an end. Now, what are the 3 points? The 3 points are very basic, and this is what should make up all liturgy in our church. Liturgy, for some people, is a scary word. It's this idea of people getting on their knees and incense going around and all these readings and this and that, and you say, oh yeah, you know, we're not into that liturgy. Let me just be very plain with you all. Every single church has a liturgy, whether they like it or not. When you come into worship, there is an order of how things go. When I was a young man, I would walk into a church, there'd be a band, 6 songs would play, I'd start to get tired by the third or fourth, sometimes sit down, but endure it. Then they would say, all right, kids, up you get. And the kids would go tearing out of the room, downstairs to Sunday school, and the adults would have their peace and relaxation of listening to a mediocre sermon. Has anyone ever experienced that? Maybe now. You see, liturgy is hugely important in God's Word. It is the order in which we are to worship Him. It's not just the content. It's not just saying the right things. It's saying the right things in the right order that God has commanded. And what you find in Daniel's prayer is a liturgy that is very basic, and yet when you see it, you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. So when we begin our prayer here, at church, we should be invoking God for who He is, the triune God, the merciful God, the gracious God. We say things about who God is. Our second prayer is a prayer of confession, and that is precisely what happens. Daniel invokes God, and then he confesses. And then our pastoral prayer, while not totally divorced from the idea of how great God is, you will notice I always try to remind us of why God is great and how He is great and good and so on and so forth. It is a petitionary prayer. And that is what Daniel does. He invokes God, then he confesses, and then he makes petition. Why do we do what we do? Because the Scripture gives us multitudes of examples of liturgy, of how things are to be done, why they are to be done. You don't just come in and start saying, Lord, we just want you to do this, 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 and this for us. Why should He do anything for us? Well, why should He do anything for us? Because He is who He said He is, and we have to acknowledge that first. So what does Daniel do? Notice in verse 4, the Lord is the great and awesome God. In fact, He keeps covenant and steadfast love. Who are you, God? You are the great and awesome God. And you are so great that you keep covenant with your people and show steadfast love to us. Daniel is telling God who He is. In verse 7 and 14, Daniel emphasizes God's covenant righteousness, His righteousness, that if God has made promises, does not His righteousness then demand that He would be faithful to what He has said? And the answer is yes. In fact, in verse 9, he reminds God that He is a merciful and forgiving God, and it's plural in the Hebrew, which seems to suggest that there are repeated acts of mercy and repeated acts of forgiveness. So Daniel prays, and he invokes God and reminds God of who He is. And when he reminds God that He shows steadfast love, that He's a merciful God, that He's a forgiving God, it is no wonder that in the next section, he confesses the sins of his people. And you see, this is something that all of the godly do throughout Scripture, whether Moses in the golden calf incident or David who wept over people who did not keep God's law in Psalm 119, 136, or whether Isaiah who not only weeps over his own sin, but he says, I live among people with unclean lips. You have Jeremiah, that great weeping prophet who says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I wish that my head were a fountain so that I could weep for what has happened to God's people. Even Ezra in chapter 9, he addressed the problem of God's people intermarrying with the Canaanites and the Hittites. And Israel had been judged for this already, and then God delivers them, and now they are returning to their own vomit again. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." What good did Lot do? If you were to just read, what good did Lot do? You look at Lot, it's a bit tough, isn't it, in Genesis? But Peter says that Lot was righteous Lot. And when Peter describes Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he said, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. It's interesting to me that Lot's righteousness is not so much in things that he did, but rather in his attitude towards the wickedness that was going on. So, what do we learn so far? Daniel here is not just having a sort of rough day when he's about to confess the sins of his people. Notice what he says in verse 5. Four things: we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. He's not going to mince words. He could have just said, we've sinned and let's move on. But he doesn't do that. A fourfold emphasis upon what they have done. But even that's not enough. You see, in verse 5 he says that, but then in verse 6 he gets more specific about sin. And this is where true repentance reveals itself, not just in going to God and saying, I'm a sinner, thank you for saving sinners, and move on. It's in owning specific sins. You are all sinners. No one's offended. Come on. You cannot be offended at that anymore. But what if I were to single out some of you and say, you know what you really struggle with? You're a liar. You know what you struggle with? You're proud. You know what you struggle with? You're controlling. Well, that's a little harder to take, isn't it? When you zero in on the specific sin. Oh, we're all sinners, but no one's a sinner when they're actually a real sinner. So Daniel says, we have not listened to your servants. We have hardened our hearts in rebellion against the word of the Lord. He talks about their open shame in verse 7 because of the treachery that they have committed against God. And then he will say, all Israel has transgressed your law. But you know what makes it even worse is verse 13. What's worse than sinning? You ever thought about what's worse than sinning? Well, in a sense, nothing is worse than sinning. But just for rhetorical effect, can I say the only thing worse than sinning is by failing to repent for your sinning? And here he says they failed to repent. Even in your sin, you don't repent. And that's one of the great madnesses of God's people at times, when we fall into sin, and instead of just repenting and making things 1,000 times better, we dig our heels in, we justify ourselves, we try to find out reasons why we did this, that, or the other, and we fail to repent. And so Daniel is confessing the sins of God's people. They have not listened. They have failed to repent. They have acted with treachery towards God, and so on. Now, what does one do after they have said, we're really bad? And notice Daniel has said, we, us, not they, them. Do you know, if anyone in the scriptures in the Old Testament could have probably prayed and says, you know, the people who call themselves by your name, they're really bad, Lord. And they've sinned a lot. And they've acted wickedly. And I've been faithful, I've been righteous, and I've been drawn into this massacre. But Daniel doesn't even hint at that. He identifies himself with the sin of God's people. And he doesn't do blame allocation. He doesn't try to justify himself in the midst of wickedness. He simply owns the sin of God's people. So then I ask the question, you've told God that you've rebelled against him, acted with treachery against him, that you've not even repented for your sin, and so on. What does one do? Well, one naturally goes then and asks God to bless them. You see how wild that is in a certain sense? If you look at verses 16 to 19, there's a word I want you to really focus in on. It's your. So, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, not ours, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord. What is Daniel's hope in going to God after he's just admitted that they've all sinned against him? It's by appealing to God's honor, to God's promises, to what God has said he will do. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. We have been taken out of Jerusalem. There is no worship there. Do this for your own name's sake. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. Why should you do anything for us, God? Because you're going to do it first and foremost for your honor and for your name and for yourself, not for us. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That's why God should bless them, for his name's sake. Daniel is arguing with God. It's holy argumentation. That's what prayer can be, and very often should be, a holy argument you get into with God, where you acknowledge who he is, and you tell God all that he has done and all that he has promised to do, and then you tell God why he should do those things, because he has promised those things. And in the midst of that, acknowledging that he shouldn't do those things because you deserve any of those things. And you see, you can look at Moses, you can look at David, you can look at Jeremiah, you can look at Paul, Lot, Peter, whoever it may be, and they are drops of lamentation in the ocean of Christ's own lamentation. They are mere drops. And you know why they are mere drops? Because nobody has ever lamented over sin the way Christ has. Because no one has ever been sinless like Christ is. You see, part of the problem with our evaluation of sin and when we see sin is that we evaluate sin as sinners. And we don't have a holy revulsion of sin like Christ would have. Because we're sinners. And we'll always be a lot more sympathetic to sin because of our own sin than Christ. And when you look at the language of Christ in the New Testament, it is interesting to me that in so many examples, when he gets furious, there's a sort of lamentation over the hardness of hearts, over the sin of his people. So he asks the scribes whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. He says, is it better to do good or to harm on the Sabbath? Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Is it better to do good or to harm on the Sabbath? And what answer did he receive? He received silence. And then Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There's certain words that are used of our Lord in the New Testament that are quite shocking if you looked at the Greek. And one of them is that when he is grieved, it's the word that's used of horses when they're snorting, and you hear that powerful snort. The grief is so powerful, it's like a snorting of his whole being over what he has just witnessed. And he is lamenting. He laments over Jerusalem. He wept over sin. Why should we weep like Daniel over Jerusalem? sin. And the first reason, and this may reveal a great deal about your soul, we should lament and weep over the sin of this world and the sins of the church and the sins of our friends and family and so on and so forth, especially those who do not know the Lord, for this simple reason. If you have really come to know God and you see how important He is in your life and what Christ has done for you and how the Holy Spirit fills you and how you've been taken out of a really hopeless situation and been brought into the light, how you have the hope of heaven and glory, how you have friends in the faith who would do anything for you, how fellowship is so meaningful to you, people praying for you, that you can go to God with anything, and you really see the preciousness of what God has offered you, how can you not grieve over what others do not possess? Far from actually being angry at the world, and there is a time for holy, righteous anger, we should weep and lament that they are not enjoying what we are enjoying. But when your faith is not clinging closely to God, and when you're not rejoicing in all the good things that God has done for you, guess what? You don't feel so bad for that person who doesn't know God. That's the truth. To the degree that you see how much you possess and how wondrous it is the degree to which you would wish that for everyone else in the world. And the fact that some do not presently enjoy it should cause you grief and lamentation. You should be like Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were a fountain, that I could cry, that I could weep for the sins of my family, for the sins of my friends, for the sins of my co-workers, for the sins of this world. Do you weep for the sins of this world? Because if you do, it may be a sign of a healthy soul that is enjoying so much that God has to offer. Charnock actually has this whole discourse on godly lamentation, and he says, can that man said to love God, can someone truly be said to love God who has no reflection when he sees others tumbling God from his throne in their unbelief and wickedness, and rather set up the devil as their Lord instead? The dearer God's name is to any, the more affected they are that God and Christ are not honored and not loved by those who should love Him. Now, we should also weep and lament over sin out of love for ourselves, because to the degree that we weep and lament over the sin of this world and what we see around us, it will keep us from committing those sins. So, we can see guilt and sin and we can be indifferent to it, and God forbid we could even embrace it and enjoy it. But when you see sin, obvious sin, black and white sin, where there's no doubt, and you see a revulsion in your soul against it, that will keep you from committing those sins. David in Psalm 101 says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. How relevant are those words for today's society? I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. How does he keep himself from that? By lamenting over the sins of others. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Charnock continues, and I just want to give you one more piece of wisdom from him because it really affected me. He said, it is difficult for a soul, for one of us, to defile itself with the sins of the times if tears are continually running down the eyes of the faithful for those who are committing such sins. If we do not look upon the sins of others with grief, we are in danger to be snared by those sins. And besides, not sorrowing for the sins of the world or for sins of people in the church is an implicit acceptance of what they are doing. There's no neutral ground. You either love the righteousness of the righteous and hate the wickedness of the wicked, or you are embracing all that they do by not being grieved by wickedness. Now let me say something really important for you and for me, that our grief towards the sins of others actually should be exacerbated when those sins are committed by those who profess the name of Christ. In other words, because God has revealed so much to God's people, because He has given us the Spirit, because we have so many privileges, when God's people start to go astray, start to move off the path, start to sin openly and defiantly against God, we should never be more grieved than when we see those sins, whether in our lives or the lives of others. Are you disturbed by the world? What do you expect from the world? It's dark. Satan is the prince of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, sons of disobedience. The world is just acting like the world. But far more distressing to me are the sins of pastors standing in pulpits not preaching the gospel, are the sins of congregations who just suck in falsehood, are the sins of God's people who live no differently than the world, the sins of boys and girls, male, female, adults, old, young, it doesn't matter, who say, we belong to Christ, yet live like sons of the devil. That is far, far worse than those who are merely godless. Do you not weep over the state of the church in this country? People want to complain about the government? Fine, go ahead, complain about the government. I'll complain about the government. But isn't it telling that we do not weep and lament over the state of how pathetic the church is in Canada? How you don't even know when you go somewhere whether there'll even be a faithful church. You can go and listen. That's the truth. And we have a duty then to not point the finger, but to say with Daniel, who was a righteous person, we have sinned. We have not preached the truth. We have not worshipped, as you have said. We've not put God first. We've treated Sunday as a mere bypass of a day, an hour here, an hour there. We have not given to you our best. We have sinned. And only then can you expect God to bless us, but not until then. We share in the guilt of the church of this land because we're all connected, whether we like it or not, by the fact that there's one body who belongs to one Savior. And the only hope for the church is to go back to the cross and to say, Lord, for the sake of your honor, for the sake of Christ's glory, bless the church. Why should God make the church in Canada to be powerful? Why should He raise up preachers? Why should He make churches to be places where true worship is done in spirit and in truth for the sake of His honor and His name? Not because you can say, I've done this, that, or the other. How much do you lament over your sins, over the sins of the world, over the sins of the church, and wish that those who are not currently enjoying what you enjoy in terms of the glorious salvation, how much is that a reality in your life today? Someone after the service, I'll just close with that, he came up to me and he says, I texted someone and said, oh, I can't say the word actually, but it's not a bad word. Just Mark's going to give you something kicking. And I thought, that wasn't my intention, but I'm sure glad I did. I'm sure glad that we can talk freely in this church where I can say to all of you, you really, as I do, really need to take seriously the fact that we, as a church in this land, have really let the ball drop, and we need to go to God and say, we have failed, we have sinned, and we need you, O Lord, for the sake of your glory and your name and your Son and your honor, we need you to revive us, because at this point, we are hobbling along, barely making it as a church. And so if you have any concern for the honor of Christ, you will join not just with me and others, but you will join with all of God's people in those prayers where we say, we have done wrong and you have done everything right. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess we have not been so concerned about sin in the church and in the world and in our own hearts. We pray that you will help us to be more sensitive to sin. That if you are a God that is of purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity, help us to be people who see sin as Daniel did and acknowledge that we have failed, that we have committed treachery against you. And if there's to be any hope for us, it's in the fact that you will be faithful to your covenant, to your steadfast love, and to the name of Jesus Christ, whose name belongs to us. And so for the sake of his name, O Lord, bless us, we pray. Amen.